Can you hear me? All right. So today's message is it's pretty simple, really. As simple as any message can be. And there's a temptation in something that's simple. Usually it's something we've heard before. Usually we hear the first words of something simple, and we kind of just tune it out because we've heard it before. We've heard about it, and we're talking about mercy, God's mercy today, God's grace. And we know God's grace. We know the word. We know most of us what it means. And so the temptation can be to kind of just tune out what we've heard before. I want to challenge you today. There's nothing really, no whiz and bang to the message. It's just very simple. So don't give in to your temptation today to kind of tune that out. Listen to it. Try to listen to it as best you can with fresh ears. Try to listen to it the best you can, maybe in a way that you've not heard it before. So let's get started. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and our minds, our ears. Help us to hear your words. Help us to hear them freshly. Freshly so that they move us. Freshly so they encourage us. So that they motivate us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there are a few books in the Bible that are only one chapter. There are four in the New Testament. We have 2nd and 3rd John, Philemon, and Jude. They're only one chapter. They're really easy to read. And then there's one in the Old Testament, Obadiah. All really easy to read. You can literally take your Bible and a cup of coffee and sit down and read through a whole book of the Bible in one sitting. 15, 20 minutes, depending on your speed of reading. Very easy. Now, Jonah could have been a book that only had one chapter. It would have been a very entertaining book with a great lesson. As one chapter, it would have been about a prophet who was called to do something, didn't do that thing, was disobedient, and was punished for not doing it. Boom. Done. One chapter. The moral of the story, don't disobey God or you will be punished. But Jonah isn't one chapter. Jonah is four chapters. Still a pretty easy read. And as such, we can't just leave it at don't disobey God or else. But the problem is we so often do leave it at that. We so often live our lives as if Jonah ends at the end of chapter one. But the point of Jonah, of this whole book, is not don't disobey God or else. The point of the book of Jonah is so much more. It is more rich and more hopeful than just don't disobey God. It's more rich and more hopeful because the whole point isn't really about Jonah at all. About his obedience or disobedience. It's not about Jonah at all. It isn't even about the Ninevites. The book of Jonah is about God. It's about how God relates to Jonah, how God relates to the Ninevites, and how God relates to all of humanity through his mercy and grace. And we get to go along for the ride with Jonah as he experiences the truths about God and how those experiences shape his life and ours. So today, Jonah experiences two truths about God, and then those experiences then shape how he responds in his life. Now, every job I've ever had has had really two phases. The first phase is you learn about the job. You learn about what you're supposed to be doing. You either go to college to get the book learning, or you read a book to learn about a job, or you're taught about the job. And then the second phase of a job is the on-the-job training, where you actually go and hopefully you put what you've learned in your mind to practice. You actually work out in practice what you learned from the books. And so we get to tag along with Jonah this week on the job training. He needed it. We need it. We need it because God's grace is shocking. It really is something hard to kind of wrap our minds around, truly wrap our minds around. I mean, in the church world, we talk about grace all the time. We know it's something that's important. We know it's something that we should talk about. We talk about the gospel, and we talk about good news and the grace. But do we really know God's grace? J.I. Packer, in a classic from 1978, Knowing God, writes this about Christians and grace. He says this, they may pay lip service to the idea of grace, but there they stop. Their conception of grace is not so much debased as non-existent. The thought means nothing to them. It does not touch their experience at all. Talk to them about the church's heeding or last year's accounts, and they are with you at once. But speak to them about the realities to which the word grace points, and their attitude is one of deferential blankness. They do not accuse you of talking nonsense. They do not doubt that your words have meaning. But they feel that whatever it is that you're talking about, it is beyond them. And the longer they've lived without it, the surer they are that at their stage of life, they don't really need it. What is it that hinders so many who profess to believe in grace from really doing so, from really believing in grace? Why does the theme mean so little even to some who talk about it a great deal? The root of the trouble seems to be misbelief about the basic relations between man and God. Misbelief rooted not just in the mind but in the heart at the deeper level of things that we never question because we've always taken them for granted. And as we look at this chapter this week, we get to learn or be reminded of, along with Jonah, some of the things about grace that we just take it for granted. So the first truth that Jonah experiences about God is that there are real consequences for sin. There are real consequences for sin. And grace, if you don't get this right, grace makes no sense because there's no need for grace if there are no consequences for sin. And so we have to get this right. And it's the first thing that Jonah experiences. There are real consequences for sin. Jonah knew there were consequences for sin. He'd been a prophet for God. There's no way he didn't know it. In fact, the very command that he received from God in chapter 1 was because of the consequences of sin. In Jonah chapter 1, we looked at this last week. God says to Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh's sin has come up before God. Their wickedness has come up before God. And now they're going to be judged. This isn't new. It's not just Nineveh. This is all throughout the Old Testament. And Jonah would have known this. If you look in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, this is the count of the flood. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all the flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all humankind, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Consequences, pretty heavy ones. And then if you look a little bit further on in Genesis chapter 18, Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And to make a short story long, or a long story short, please don't make the sermon longer. To make a long story short, he goes down, and yes, the outcry is as bad. And there's consequences to that. And it repeats itself over and over. And Jonah would have known this. It's not new. In all of these places, just these three places, the wickedness of the people and the sin has reached a point that God is going to deal with it. He has to. It's in his nature to deal with what's wrong in the world. And Jonah knows this. But for Jonah, knowing this is not the same as experiencing it. Because he knows there are consequences to sin, that they are inescapable. Yet, here's the funny thing, he tries to escape. He doesn't want to do what God has told him to do, and he runs from God's presence. Pastor Joe talked about that last week. He knows that disobedience and turning from God brings real consequences, but Jonah turns away from God. A storm rages, God's wrath is unleashed, and Jonah is cast into the sea. And in our passage today, we get to see the inner workings of what's going on in Jonah's heart and mind as he experiences the events of being cast into the sea. So here's the scene. Chapter 2 starts in verse 1. Jonah is inside of this fish, this great fish that has eaten him. Right? Chapter 1 ended last week. Jonah cast into the sea. The Lord provided a fish to eat him. And that's where our scene opens for today. Jonah is in the belly of a great fish. Now, don't get bogged down here, because that's not the point of the story. Like, if you have a hard time imagining that, working through the scientific plausibility or implausibility of a person living in the belly of a fish, don't get bogged down in that, because that's not the point of the story. The other part of that is, if you have a problem with a person getting eaten by a fish, there's a lot more miracles in the Bible that, in my opinion, are like way more extraordinary than a man being eaten by a fish. Let's just say, like, God creating all of the universe with just the spoken word. It's pretty amazing. God raising someone from the dead. It's pretty amazing. Making lame being able to walk and blind being able to see and water to wine. All of those are pretty amazing. It's not that big of a leap to think that God could send a fish to eat Jonah. But don't get bogged down in it. Don't let it distract you, because the point is not the fish. The point is the way that God is working in the world. And if you look at that, it really is amazing. Because of that, we get to see Jonah's prayer. And Jonah's prayer is structured much like a psalm. And here's the interesting thing. We see a lot of psalms, a lot of songs in the Bible, but very few of them can we tie to a direct historical event. Like, we know that David wrote a lot of the Psalms, and we can put them in a general area of his life, but very few of them can we tie to something directly that's happening in his life that we know historically. This is happening to David right here and now, and this is the prayer that comes from that. But with Jonah, we know. We know that this is happening to Jonah right in his life. He's swallowed by a fish, and the prayer that comes from that gives us a picture of Jonah's heart and his soul, what he's processing as he's being processed. It is unique. What's that? What'd you say, Mickey? Is that gross? Yeah. It's unique because we get to see Jonah working through the consequences of his sin. He has disobeyed, and now he suffers the consequences of that disobedience. The consequences really are death. You see, the imagery of the water being tossed into the water, the stormy water in the Old Testament, is one that carries the idea of chaos and darkness and evil and separation from God. And so Jonah, cast into the water, is cast out of the presence of God. He experiences a taste of God's wrath, and we get that picture in Jonah's prayer. You see, he has the sailors throw him overboard, fully expecting to die. And as he's in the belly of the whale, reflecting on his time in the water, listen to the imagery he uses. In verse 3, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." And in verses 5 and 6, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." In verse 2, he finds himself in the realm of death. In verse 4, he is banished from God's presence. At this point, he's realized that he's screwed up. He recognizes that his predicament is pretty hopeless. There's a very real consequence to his sin. He finds himself in a mess of his own making. God has quite literally given Jonah what he thought he wanted. He didn't want to do what God had commanded him. So he attempted to flee from God's presence, and God has given him what he wanted. Sinclair Ferguson calls this a merciful wrath. It is merciful because while Jonah understood that God couldn't be run from, while he understood that disobedience carries consequences, he now experiences those consequences firsthand. And it's really a disquieting image. This image of Jonah hitting the water and beginning to try to struggle to swim and then sinking down into death with the water just enclosed all around him. When I was a little kid, my first trip to the ocean, I loved it, and I learned this thing called body surfing, where you could get on a wave and you could, you know, ride the wave into the beach, and it was so much fun. And one time I caught a wave wrong, and it broke over me and it pushed me down into the sand. And I remember the feeling of how strong that force was pushing me down into the bottom of the ocean, and how I couldn't, no matter how hard I struggled, I couldn't get up. I couldn't get my way free. And just as the pressure of the wave was releasing so I could get up and finally gasp for that breath of air that I'd been holding for so long, another wave hit me and pushed me down. And that feeling of panic and darkness that began to kind of creep in, and no ability to change anything. That's the sense that Jonah has. It's darkness, it's death, it's creeping in. There's nothing he can do. All hope is lost. We live in a time and a place that relativizes sin. I mean, we know that we mess up, but at least what we do isn't as bad as what the other people do. In conversations I have with people about this topic, both religious and non-religious, the subject of sin almost always comes down to, "I am basically a good person. My sin is not nearly as bad as other people's sin, and I'll be okay." I think that's what Jonah's problem is. He sees the wickedness of Nineveh, and compared to the wickedness of a whole city, surely his small bit of disobedience can't be all that bad. God will overlook that. I mean, he doesn't expect me just to go all the way over to Nineveh just because he wants me to. He is so not worried about his sin that Pastor Joe pointed out last week, he fell asleep in the ship. The problem with this view is the Bible is pretty clear that we have all sinned, and that it's pretty devastating, and that no matter what Jonah thinks, his sin matters. And while in the moment we ourselves can fool ourselves into thinking that it doesn't matter, sooner or later it does. It catches up. It catches up with us. It catches up with Jonah. And he sinks into the sea. Here's where he learns the second lesson. With nowhere else to turn, with no other hope, he cries out to God for help. In verse 2, he says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." In verses 6 and 7, "But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." And in crying out, Jonah experiences a second truth about God. He experiences God's mercy firsthand. He knew that God was merciful. I mean, that's the fear he had about Nineveh. We'll see in chapter 4. He knows that God will show mercy on people. He just had no idea up to this point what God's mercy really meant and how badly he needed it himself. He knows now that God has saved him. He knows that he has been rescued. At this point, it may not be the most ideal place. He's still in the belly of a fish. But he knows that God has shown mercy and relented. And he has hope that he will be fully rescued. Verse 4, he says, "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." And in verse 9, "With shouts of grateful praise, with sacrifice to you, what I have vowed I will make good." He knows that God will ultimately spare him, that he will once again not be in a fish. He will once again be in the presence of God, in God's holy temple, worshiping God and sacrificing to God. He will once again be able to shout with praise. He is not cut off permanently. He recognizes that God is the only hope for himself for rescue from death. And he experiences it. He experiences it in this passage. Pastor Joe made reference last week to a passage in Matthew and Luke where Jesus relates himself to Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're gathered around Jesus and they ask him to provide a sign, to prove who he is. And Jesus says as he answers, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The man of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But now, something greater than Jonah is here." Just as God's salvation comes to Nineveh through the work and obedience, eventual obedience of Jonah, God's salvation comes to the world through the obedience of Jesus. Jesus, who is greater than Jonah, experiences the consequences of sin, our sin. He was cast out of the presence of God. He went down to the pit of death so that we could experience God's mercy. There's a question as part of Evangelism Explosion. And the question goes something like this in some different iterations. It says, "Hey, if you were to die and stand before God and God asked you, 'Why should I let you into heaven?' what is your answer?" And that question is trying to get at the point that people will often point at all the good things they've done in the world and in life. But the real answer to that question is God shouldn't. God shouldn't let you into heaven except for the work of Christ. It is the compassion and mercy of God through the work of Jesus. Now, a few months ago, we got a chance to hear some testimonies from people in the church who had some amazing ways in which God has worked in their lives. We got to hear stories of the way that God just came into people's life, that Jesus came into people's lives and completely changed the trajectory of their lives. It's really cool. And all of us have those stories if you're a Christian. The stories where you encountered Christ and He changed you. He changed you. He changed the things that were happening in your life, the circumstances of your life, how God has reached into your life, and your disobedience and your rebellion is forgiven and you're saved. Jonah has that same story now. He has a testimony of amazing grace, an awesome grace of a God who, even though Jonah ran from him, showed a saving grace in his life. But here is where we see the whole point of Jonah. And some scholars actually argue that this is the whole point of the entire Bible. Because Jonah's experience of God's mercy shifts his life. He now knows what it is like, and he turns toward the original call God gave him. He says in verses 8 and 9, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I with shouts of grateful praise will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." Jonah recognizes that people chase after all kinds of things, that they worship all kinds of things, and in doing so, they turn away from God's love and into death. But no matter what they think will save them, it's only the Lord that saves. What are you turning to? Do you turn to other things? And by doing so, do you turn away from the love of God? We only find our salvation from the Lord. And that's the point of Jonah. God loves. He so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. He is a sending God. A God who sends Jonah and a God who sends us. And when we understand grace, when we understand that it is only the Lord that saves and that it is by His grace that we can even hope for life, it shifts the way we see the world. And we need this. We need this to remind ourselves what is important. That God's mission in the world, that He is a sending God, that He sends. And He wants to save. It's important that we remember this. God's mission in this world is to reconcile this world to Himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and following. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We need that. We need that to remind ourselves that we're a part of that mission in this world. Because our culture, it works to shape us differently. Our culture works to shape us so that we think only of ourselves. Grace is not just about me getting into heaven, me being saved, me finding hope and truth and life. Grace is about understanding all that and then joining in with what God is doing in the world. But our culture, it shapes us differently. I was in an accident a few years ago. A lady ran a red light, and I ran into her, and it totaled my car. And it was just the traffic light was not working. She thought she had the right of way. She didn't. It was, you know, a mistake anybody can make. Nobody was hurt. It was just a lot of damage. And I remember, you know, she was charged, and I remember thinking, okay, nobody was hurt at least, and my car, now I've got to find a new car. But, like, that was behind me. And then a few weeks later, I started getting all these letters from attorneys asking me if I wanted to sue her. And I'm not talking like two or three. I'm talking like 20, 30, 40. And the headlines all went like this. You may not be getting what you deserve. That's true. I don't get what I deserve. Your rights may have been violated. Or the ever so clever, make them pay. To the point where I'm okay, the car has been replaced, my insurance company's paid, her insurance company's paid, everything's fine, but I'm sitting there reading these letters thinking, is my rights being violated? Am I being taken care of? And it begins to work in your mind, and that's how our culture thinks. It's us versus them, me versus you. If I'm not right, you can't, or if I'm right, you can't be right. Culture always points us back to think about ourselves. It comes from every direction. Each week there's something new to be offended by, to sit us against others, to think of ourselves as better than others, to start playing the comparison game, to be me versus you, to find outrage. The world lost its mind this week over J-Lo and Shakira. They did. But you know what made me sad about all that? I don't ever give hot takes. This is my one hot take for the year. But you know what made me sad about this? Is I saw people more fired up over righteous indignation than I've ever seen people fired up for those who are lost. I mean, listen, the world is going to shake its booty. And it's going to dance on stripper poles because that's what the world does. Sex sells. You can choose to get mad and fired up, to show your outrage, or you can change the channel and begin to do the work of showing people who Jesus is. You see, when we call on Christ, when we believe in Him, we are saved. But that isn't the end. Because now we become participants with Him in His mission to the world. We become little Jonas being sent out to all the little Ninevehs that He sends us to proclaim His grace. To proclaim that salvation comes from God and God alone. Pray with me.
Lord, help.